that cannot fail. So 2 Samuel chapter 17, this is the word of the Lord. "Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, 'Let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged and throw him into a panic, and all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down only the king, and I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace.' And the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Then Absalom said, 'Call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he has to say.' And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom said to him, 'Thus has Ahithophel spoken. Shall we do as he says? If not, you speak.' Then Hushai said to Absalom, 'This time the counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good.' Hushai said, 'You know that your father and his men are mighty men, and that they are enraged like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. Besides, your father is an expert in war. He will not spend the night with the people. Behold, even now he has hidden himself in one of the pits or in some other place. And as soon as some of the people fall at the first attack, whoever hears it will say, "There has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom." Then even the valiant man, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will utterly melt with fear, for all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man and that those who are with him are valiant men. But my counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba, as the sand of by the sea for multitude, that you and that you go to battle in person. So we shall come upon him in some place where he is to be found, and we shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground, and of him and all the men with him, not one will be left. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we shall drag it into the valley until not even a pebble is to be found there." And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord has ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom." Then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, "Thus and so did Ahithophel counsel Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so I have counseled. Now therefore send quickly and tell David, 'Do not stay tonight at the fords of the wilderness, but by all means pass over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up.' Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz were waiting at En-Rogel. A female servant was to go and tell them, and they were to go and tell King David, for they were not to be seen entering the city. But a young man saw them and told Absalom. So both of them went away quickly and came to the house of a man at Behurim, who had a well in his courtyard, and they went down into it. And the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and scattered grain on it, and nothing was known of it. When Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house and said, 'Where is Ahimaaz and Jonathan?' And the woman said to them, 'They have gone over the brook of water.' And when they had sought and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. After they had gone, the men came up out of the well and went and told King David. They said to King David, 'Arise and go quickly over the water, for thus and so has Ahithophel counseled against you.' Then David arose and all the people who were with him, and they crossed the Jordan. By daybreak, not one was left who had not crossed the Jordan. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off home to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself, and he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. Then David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. Now Absalom had set Amasa, the king, over the army instead of Joab. Amasa was the son of a man named Ithrah the Ishmaelite, who had married Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. And Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. And David came to Mahanaim, Shobi, the son of Nahash, from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lobedabar, and Barzillai, the Galadite, or the Gileadite, from Rogalim, brought beds, basins, and earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans and lentils, honey and curds, and sheep and cheese from the herd, for David and the people with him to eat. For they said, "The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness." Okay. There's a lot there. This is largely good news. By the way, there's a lot of things in here that are great news. In the last several weeks, we have looked at chapters where we have had to go back in other chapters of 2 Samuel to talk about something that has been prophesied or has been said that has now come to pass. And in chapters 13 through 15, we largely went back to chapter 12. Now, I think many of us do remember what happened with chapter 12. It's when the prophet Nathan went to King David and basically said what he did was wrong. And, of course, what he did was wrong. And he was going to pay quite a few consequences for that. And he is still paying those consequences. However, we go back this time to several passages of Scripture. We could, at least. We're going to go back to one tonight. It's 2 Samuel chapter 7, starting in verse 12. You just want to keep your finger here on chapter 17 and to go back to chapter 7. Just for a minute, on chapter 7, verse 12, this is about God's covenant with David. David wanted to build a temple, remember that, and it will eventually happen, and this is the Lord's command and his word to that. It says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Okay. So this is something we need to realize whenever we're reading these passages of Scripture. I know last week we talked about a lot of different characters in chapter 16. And we said, are they loyal or are they not loyal? Most of them were not loyal. Only really one of them was loyal to David, and who was God's rightful king, you know, God's chosen king for the throne. So all of those other men who were not so loyal, they were enemies of God as well. I mean, they were not just enemies of David, they were enemies of God. And that's something to remember in this situation. And so, because there is a covenant that God has given to the Davidic throne, it is to be established forever. Now, for many of us that have struggled looking past flesh and blood and looking past what is of the earth, well, you know, it didn't last forever. And so what's going on there? Well, there is definitely a spiritual lasting forever. As we know, even physically, Jesus Christ was a son of David, and spiritually speaking, as well, he is to be the King of Kings, that he will be taking that throne, and he shall reign forever in that way. So this is every the Davidic kingdom is to be pushed forward and forward, even future for us as well. Now, this evening we sang "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." We sang that on purpose because there's a line at the end. It says, "His kingdom is forever." It says, what does it say? The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. There is a purpose. There is a reason why this is beyond us. This is more important than us as well. There's another hymn that says something very similar. It's "Rejoice, the Lord is King." Charles Wesley wrote this. He lived after Martin Luther, but certainly about 200 years ago. This man wrote, "Rejoice, the Lord is King. The Lord and King adore. Rejoice, give thanks, and sing in triumph evermore." And then lift up your voice. It's a refrain. And then one of the other stanzas says this: "His kingdom cannot fail. He rules over earth and heaven. The keys of death and hell are to our Jesus given." And so Jesus holds the keys to death and hell. God has given him the keys to death and hell, and he is going to hold them forever, and his kingdom cannot fail. It will reign forever and ever. Now we look at 2 Samuel 17, and even before that, a little after as well, we see a kingdom that is under attack. And we're saying, how can a kingdom that is under attack be a kingdom that cannot fail? We have to also remember it is also being protected as well. And that's something that we will be looking at several times in this sermon. And so let's dig into this passage of Scripture. We see in the first several verses the hidden sovereignty of God. The hidden sovereignty of God. And now before we look at the first few verses, we need to remember the last verse of chapter 16 because it ties into it. It says, "In the days the counsel of Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God." And then it says something even just as important. It was also, "So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed both by David and by Absalom." And so this is a very important character, a very important person in this time period. And his counsel was given as if it was the word of God. I mean, it was considered to be important. If he was going to give counsel, you wanted to follow that counsel. And so, as we saw in the last part of chapter 16, he gave counsel to go into David's concubines, and Absalom gladly did that. So, he's asking him for more advice, and you would imagine, well, his counsel is like consulting the word of God. You would think he's going to follow it to the letter. Okay, so what's Ahithophel's counsel that he gives in chapter 17? He is to take men, all of these men, 12,000 men to be exact, and he is to take them to battle and pursue David immediately. The text right there in verse 1 says, "Tonight." But who's to do that? Is Absalom to do that? No, Ahithophel is going to do that. He's going to choose these 12,000 men, and he's going to pursue David tonight. And then he's going to do that for a very good reason. It's using a surprise element. He's going to ambush them. They're going to be surprised. They're going to scatter, and they're going to go all over the place. And then David's going to be left alone, apparently. He's going to kill David. And then all those other guys say, well, I guess Absalom is now the rightful king. We'll come back to Jerusalem and follow Absalom. I mean, it sounds like a pretty good situation. Well, what it is the best case scenario. I mean, he's being Mr. Optimistic here, and he's also trying to sell something, too. I mean, this is a salesman. Hushai is also a salesman. I'm not saying that's wrong, but that's part of their job of counseling. They want to put their best foot forward in that way. But nonetheless, he's selling this type of thing. But he has an objective. He's going here, even if the best case scenario doesn't happen, and let's say the men of David's, because they're mighty men, they're strong men. Let's say they do stand up. Let's say they really aren't that surprised about that. They have lookouts in various places, or whatever may be happening. Well, okay, they're still going to be outnumbering them quite a bit, and they'll get in there, and there may be several people that die, several thousand people on Absalom's side that die, but it's okay, they're chattel, they're just, there's one particular purpose of this, one particular objective in this scenario, to kill David. That's all he wants to do. It doesn't matter who else dies, to kill David. That's his objective. It's kind of like playing chess. I like to play chess, but I have a tendency when I play chess, especially early on when I was younger, to enjoy the beauty of the game, just to see all those moves. Oh, I love the castle, whether I need to or not, or these various things. I just love how the knight moves and just various things that happen. And I'm playing an opponent who has an objective to capture my king, put my king in checkmate. That's his objective, and my objective, I'm scatterbrained, and he's beating me. I know how to play, and I love it. I love it so much, but then all of a sudden, the game's over, and I'm through. Checkmate. Well, that's Ahithophel. Ahithophel is not me. Ahithophel's the other guy. He has an objective, is to kill David, and he's focused on that. You also notice that his speech that he says here is pretty short. I mean, it's only about a few verses. He's very to the point. He's matter of fact, and he knows how to get the job done. He's very good at that kind of thing. Those are good people to have in your cabinet or in your council. And so, yeah, definitely top dog there. Hushai is kind of second counsel to Ahithophel. And so Absalom is very thankful to have him. However, it's kind of strange, especially in verse 4, it says the advice seems right in the eyes of Absalom and the elders of Israel. And it says also in the Bible too, in verse 14, it's good advice. It really is. I mean, honestly, if this happened, it probably would work to some extent, maybe not the best case scenario extent, but yeah, most likely they would have defeated David because they would have, virtually outnumbered him, and he wasn't ready for that kind of thing. He was still on that side of the Jordan, and not really in a great location to make a good defense. Okay, so it's kind of strange when you get to verse 5 and verse 6, you see that he's going to call Hushai the Archite. Well, he already got the best word he could get. Why is he doing this? It's kind of strange. Well, what's Hushai the Archite saying? Well, first, there is an advantage that he has. Ahithophel had the advantage of, his counsel is like the word of God, but Hushai's advantage is this. In verse 6, it says, "Thus has Ahithophel spoken, shall we do as he says?" So already he's heard what Ahithophel had to say, what his scenario is, and so Hushai was actually able to develop something knowing that. They could have said, "We're not going to tell you what Ahithophel says. What do you think?" And he would have had to come up with something on the fly. But he's able to actually figure something out from what Ahithophel said at the same time. And then he almost ruins it, you would think. He says, "Oh, that counsel Ahithophel said, it's not good." Well, what do you mean? It's always good. Why is it not good this time? Well, he softens the blow. This time it's not good. You don't always get the right word every time, even the best. And so what is he saying here? Well, first of all, he kind of gives a worst-case scenario. Maybe not the worst-case scenario, but definitely far worse than what Ahithophel was giving about Ahithophel's plan. When it comes to verse 8 and following, he says, "Your father and his men are mighty men, and not only they are mighty men and good at fighting, but they are mad at you. They are enraged," and even using a simile, "like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field." I don't know if you've ever seen a bear robbed of cubs in the field. I imagine none of you have because you're here. And so they're mad. They're mad. All right, so so he's an expert in war. He's bringing in some logical points here. I mean, why are you going to follow, why are you going to be doing this, what Ahithophel is saying? It's just, it, doesn't really seem to be well followed through. He's saying that David is just going to lay down and everyone beside him is going to lay down as well. They've never laid down. Why do you think they're going to lay down now? And so David's probably not even going to be out in the open. He's a man of war. He knows what to do. He's going to be hidden someplace and you won't even be able to find the guy. That's what they're saying right there. It's part of logic. It makes sense. And then he go into verse 9. At least the second part of verse 9, it says, as soon as some of the people fall at the first attack, whoever hears it will say, there has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. So already appealing not just to logic, but also to fear. You know, these men know how to fight. These men really have the advantage on you, even though you may be outnumbering them. They know how to fight a whole lot better than you do, and they're worth easily 10 of you, so you're going to be fearful. You get up to them, and they're not going to be running away. They're going to be coming after you. Okay, and then verse 10, he just continues with that. They will melt with fear. Why? Because they're valiant men. So what does he say about Absalom at this time? Verse 11, he gives a plan. Just to simply wait. Not to go immediately, but to grow your army as well. It says from Dan to Beersheba. That's just a way of saying everyone in Israel, all of Israel, from the north to the south. Bring them all to battle in person. In person. Absalom is to lead them. And so he's really playing with something here. And also bringing something that Ahithophel was not bringing. I mean, Ahithophel had a plan of, I'm going to lead, and then the king is going to stay back in Jerusalem, and then the king is going to listen to me, and I'm going to pretty much be the king, and he'll be the proxy king, pretty much. But this guy has something different. Absalom, you be the one leading him. Because you're going to be the king. And the king's going to be the one that's supposed to lead them to battle. It's kind of playing with his mind a little bit. Showing him that he's going to be the one ruling the day. Yeah, maybe he's getting a little big-headed. Maybe that's kind of what's happening here, getting a little big-headed. Appealing to vanity. And not only is he appealing to vanity, but he's also appealing to something else. Possibly worse. In verse 13, if he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we shall drag it into the valley until not even a pebble is to be found there. Appealing to vengeance. I mean, yeah, David and his men may be mad at you, but you're mad at them too. And we know it. You're mad at them as well. So appealing to vengeance, appealing to vanity, appealing to all these things that, you know, they feel like they could have it better. If they were the ones in charge, it will all be better. Appealing to that kind of scenario. And what do they say? Well, yeah, it's better. Because we're in charge. It's better. So what do they do in verse 14? Absalom and all the men of Israel, the counsel of Hushai the Archite, is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. Now that is an amazing scenario. If verse 14 stopped right there, that should be amazing enough right there. Because of that last verse in chapter 16, Ahithophel's advice, his counsel is like the word of God. It's no longer. Someone beat him to the punch. So what was Hushai's main objective in this advice, in this counsel? Well, first of all, he was to deceive him into thinking some things, appealing to certain emotions, appealing to that vanity of his that was pretty obvious. I mean, the hair thing, all that. He's vain. And so he was appealing to something there, appealing to his personal vengeance because he wanted to take the throne. I mean, look at the vengeance from chapter 13 when he went after Amnon. It took several years, and he was boiling over in that several years and finally got to kill Amnon when he got him in a place where he could easily be killed. And so he's he's a guy that can be vengeful. And he's also a guy that's good at waiting as well and getting the best foot forward in that type of thing too. So they were to attack, and they were to attack head on. But with that deception, also time. Because there's a plan, and that plan is about to be set in place. Back in a few chapters before that, as David's men were coming around him, gathered around him, remember, you had Zadok and Abiathar, the high priests brought the Ark of the Covenant. David told them to take it back to Jerusalem. But not only took the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, but took a plan back there too. And they were going to start having a go-between. Zadok and Abiathar's sons were to be go-betweens between the spies, per se, and also to David. So that there was a plan going on there, and it's going to give them time to give them an opportunity to set themselves up for battle in a greater way than they are right now. Because that's what's going to happen. It's already pretty obvious. The battle is about to happen. It's inevitable. And so the reason Hushai's advice was taken over Abiathar, or I'm sorry, not Abiathar, Ahithophel, wrong A word. God's determined sovereign plan. God's determined sovereign plan is what is the reason here. And it says right there in verse 14, it's kind of the key verse, at least the last part of the verse 14, for the Lord had ordained the defeat of the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. This was the Lord that decided to do that, that brought this to the head. We look at guys like Hushai, and we could become enamored with them. I mean, this is a really brave guy, what he did. If he was caught, he'd be killed like that. So he's bold to be able to do that kind of thing, to be a spy and to follow David, his king, in that way. Again, we talked about this last week too. Hushai was not a Jew. He was a Gentile. At least pretty good evidence that he's a Gentile. And so he might be a Jewish convert, but born a Gentile. And so we may be enthralled by guys like that and think highly of them, and maybe even highly of good fortunes of some kind. But we need to recognize that God's hand is in this as well. And we can apply that to our lives. We may think, a great fortune that we may have in this thing that's going my way, Everything's going my way. You may be thinking that way, but we have to understand God's hand is in these things, whether not just everything's going your way, but let's say nothing's going your way. God is still in control. And so we need to remember that in our personal lives as well. And David definitely remembered that in the last few chapters. Some of the great psalms that he wrote, even when he was in exile, it's been pretty amazing. So the next part of this chapter, the exciting providence of God, the way God has provided for David and his men, and it's spelled out really in the rest of this chapter. But we'll have a third part at the end, but it's also providence related. So verse 15. You see Hushai reporting, and you see some outcome that's happening as well. Now, this is an outcome of chapter 15, verses 27 to 28. Talked about that earlier. That's when David went to Zadok and Abiathar, and they were going to be spies, and their sons are going to be going to a city outside of Jerusalem, and a servant was going to take the news to them, and then they were going to take the news to David and his men. And just keep going on like that. And so this was about to happen. And here Hushai is bringing the news to Zadok and Abiathar. They are to take that counsel to David, what Ahithophel said, and then what Hushai said, just to bring both of them there. This is what's going to happen. And they're going to go this direction, and they're going to send quickly. And what do they say? Well, don't stay tonight at the fords of the wilderness. What are the fords of the wilderness? Well, there's the Jordan River, there's the west side of the Jordan River, east side of the Jordan River, and Jerusalem's on the west side of the Jordan River, and they're to go over on the east side of the Jordan River. And because they can, you know, for starters, the Jordan River is harder to cross than anything that's a river. It's going to be harder to cross than just something that's not a river. So they'll have a harder time crossing that, Absalom's group. And so it'll give them some extra time to set up and to set up their plan. And so pass over that river and go on the other side so you don't get swallowed up by this great horde of men that they are putting together in this great army. Now what happens? There's a bit of problem going on here between Jonathan and Ahimaaz, who are the sons of the high priests, and they're an Enrogel, and a female servant came and told them this, but they got spotted. One of Absalom's men spotted them. He went to Jerusalem, told Absalom, and they're about to be hunted down, so they had to go to Bahurim, which is east of Jerusalem, but west of where David is, and they are to go into this house, and they found a well, and they're down and out, and they had to be thrown in the well, tossed in there as quickly as possible. She covered it up beautifully. They were hidden. You couldn't even tell there was a well there. And the men came in, "Where are these guys?" And she says, "Well, they're just kind of, I think I spotted them going across that creek over there." Well, you know, she might as well have, you know, been in St. Louis and said, "I think they went into that red brick building over there." And if you know anything about St. Louis, there's a lot of red brick buildings. So, I mean, she might as well have said something like that. Anyway, some people she lied. She lied. I don't want to get into that tonight. Honestly, it's God used this type of situation. We honestly need I'll say one thing about it. There's no reason to get in the way of God's plan. God has a plan. God has a way of purposes. I mean, if God is going to bring these two men to David, he's going to do it. And you can say, "Oh, they're right there in this well. Ah, ha, ha, there's no well there." And they could have asked, I mean, who knows what could have happened there. But nonetheless, that's, you know, if God says don't bear false witness, don't bear false witness. But we go into verse 21. Well, they're able to get to David, tell him what's going on. They cross the Jordan, and it says that they cross the Jordan, but we haven't gotten there yet. But it says, this is something kind of weird. It kind of breaks from the story. It says something about Ahithophel. It kind of goes back to him. And it's, as a matter of fact, as his counsel, as his advice, it just says he goes back to his city, he gets his house in order, commits suicide, and he's buried with his fathers. Okay, that's nice. It's almost as matter of fact about that as you can get about that. And now, wonder what's going on there. Well, got to remember that Ahithophel was an enemy of God, was an enemy of God's plan. And with his word not coming around, was he a smart guy? Sure he was. Could he have understood that possibly with Hushai's plan, he was probably eventually going to be executed when David is able to get back in control? Yes, of course. If that was going to happen, he surely would have been executed as well. Who knows what's going on, but it's a good indicator of the famous Proverbs 16:18, "Pride comes before destruction, and an arrogant spirit before a fall." That's a really good example of that. And we don't want to be prideful in those things. So the battle set up. Verse 24. Verse 24. So David comes to Mahanaim. Mahanaim is over the river and through the woods, about 20 miles from the river. And it's on another river, the Jabbok River, which is a tributary of the Jordan River, and it's pretty good distance from Jerusalem. But it also says that Absalom came over in that period of time. And I don't know how much time has passed between this. It's not like it's like an hour later or anything. But he came over. It says something about his army. He has all the men of Israel with him. Now, that's a pretty amazing army going on here. Now, you got to remember, David had the men that were with him, and it could have been a pretty good number, but they were in Mahanaim. They were in a city, in a town, out in the country. And Absalom had Amasa, who was related to Joab, one of Joab's cousins, one of Absalom's cousins too, in that same family. It says there his pedigree there. And then also that they are going to go to Gilead in verse 26, encamping in the land of Gilead. Now, where's Gilead? Well, it's on the east side of the river again, the Gad province, or the Gad tribe. Gilead is pretty much Gad. But Mahanaim is a city in Gilead. And so Gilead's a region. So Mahanaim is right there, just a city, and Gilead is right here. And if I think it's a good picture. I don't think these men were all encompassed in Gilead by any stretch, but it's still a pretty good picture. Mahanaim versus Gilead. I mean, you kind of get a picture of what's going on here. David and his men were outnumbered in a great way. All the men of Israel were coming after the rest of the men of Israel. And so, you can kind of tell that there's definitely going to be a scenario and a battle set that is definitely going to be lopsided at the same time. But look at what Hushai did. Hushai saved his day. Because if he hadn't gone across the river, there already would have been a battle at this point. And so they were able to figure out what's going on. They were able to find a better spot to hide, or at least a better spot to find a better defense to fight the way they can fight, to get a greater advantage given the few men they had. Guerrilla warfare, finding a place that they could have lots of hiding spots, that they can do some surprises when the men of Israel come and march across them in a great way. If you've seen the movie Patriot, Mel Gibson's group kind of did that from time to time, especially when they were starting out, that they were able to find spots where they could hide, and redcoats came and pop up and start shooting away. And so that's kind of, they're wanting to do something similar to that. So that's good. Another way for Hushai, so many names, and good way for Hushai to be used again. For David's purposes and for God's purposes as well. And there are three other men that are named. And two of them have already been named previously. One's going to be later on. And these are steadfast servants of God. And it's kind of a motley crew to be considered a steadfast servant of God. And also, I want to set up a way to describe what these guys are actually doing. It's one of my favorite characters in American history. Stonewall Jackson, guy who becomes Stonewall Jackson. This is a long time before that point in the Mexican War, or of Mexico, and it's the assault on Chapultepec, and it's a battery under the command of Lieutenant Thomas Jackson came under a punishing fire. And some of the horses were killed, and the gunners deserted the guns to find shelter behind an embankment. But Lieutenant Jackson remained at the guns, urging his men back. And they didn't win, by the way. They lost, but they did hold. And years later, Jackson's students at Virginia Military Institute, where he taught before the war between the states, were inquiring about this episode. And one of them asked, "Major, why didn't you run when your command was so disabled?" Now, Jackson's quiet response was this: "I was not ordered to do so. If I had been ordered to run, I should have done so. But I was directed to hold my position, and I had no right to abandon it." That's how he fought the entire war, by the way. That's why his name's Snowball. But this guy, this is a scenario that's simply painted to say this is what these guys were kind of doing. These men that are named in verses 27 and 28, they were in a position that they were following David. And David hadn't won anything at this point. David could have easily been defeated, and they would have been defeated in the process, and their fortunes would have been defeated because they were rich landowners. But nonetheless, they followed David at the same time. So let's name these three guys. Well, there's Shobi, the son of Nahash from Rabbah of the Ammonites. He is a pagan. He is someone, you know, just a regular old guy, not a Jew, definitely a pagan. There's also another guy, Machir, the son of Amiel from Lodabar. Now, Machir, we have heard his name before from chapter 9. When Mephibosheth was found, he was staying within the house of Machir. And so Machir being a Saul loyalist, or a former Saul loyalist at this time. And then this other guy, Barzillai, I'll eventually learn how to say it. Barzillai, the Gileadite from Rogalim. And we'll find out who he is in a couple of chapters. But a hint is this: he's not young. Matter of fact, he's been not young for a long time. He's more than 80 years old. And back in this day, that was old. You know, it's not old anymore, but it was old then. And so this guy is still serving the Lord and serving David in this very risky situation, and yet they came with these goods. You know, look at all they brought, more than just food. They brought things that they could use, you know, like beds, basins and earthen vessels to be able to collect things in, other foods as they're foraging along the land as well, and all of these other things that will help them out for good reason. The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. Definitely a no-brainer. Of course they are. And so they're being helped in such a great way. What great provision, and also, as we talked about, these steadfast servants of God. A great example for all of us as we serve our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33 say this: "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." And this verse is more than just liking a picture of Jesus on Facebook. This picture is saying no matter what happens in this world, no matter where things happen to go, you are to acknowledge the Father. You are to serve Him. You are to follow Him. And this chapter and those men and Hushai and others shows God's kingdom under attack, but also under protection. And there is solace in that for the people of God. Our ultimate security does not rest on any immunity from personal disasters or on any guarantee that our own nation will never fall, but only in the fact that the God of heaven has set up a kingdom, and it shall stand forever. So in our lives, let us be thankful of understanding that we serve a God who has established a kingdom that will never fail, and His Son will be king forever and ever.